Well, as Brother Luke mentioned, we had a rough week. Benea fell and busted his face open, and had to take him to the ER to get stitches. And then we had to take him back because he started throwing up yesterday to get scans. So I wrote my sermon late this week, and I was like, all right, I'll preach verses 6 and 7. Started writing on verse 6, and I was like, all right, I'll preach verse 6 because that's way too many pages of notes. So with that. If you have your Bibles, grab them and turn to Nahum chapter 2. As we continue to look at Nahum's prophecy around the fall of Nineveh in verse 6. In his prophecy, an army of blood appears in verse 3. And in verses 4 and 5, chaos breaks out in Nineveh as the city is overrun with enemy soldiers. Even with all their planning, even with all their military might, and massive walls to hide behind, Nineveh had no hope in stopping the wrath of God. So today we'll see the continued destruction of Nineveh as its palace is destroyed. Next week we will see the temples destroyed and their false gods carried off into exile, which symbolizes God's wrath and judgment towards evil kings and false gods. So with that, let us read chapter 2, that we may hear God's word and understand, and thus glorify God and be edified by his word. Beginning in verse 1. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. For Yahweh is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are open. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off. Her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt! Halt! They cry. But none turns back. Plunder the silver. Plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or the wealth of all precious things. Desolate. Desolation and ruin, hearts melt and knees tremble, anguish is in all lions, all faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of young lions, where the lion and the lioness went, where his cubs were, and none is disturbed. The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lioness. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares Yahweh of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you, and to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we now come to your word, seeking these words of eternal life. Therefore, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel, O Lord. Amen. Amen. So, as the capital city of this great and powerful Assyrian Empire, Nineveh was built to survive the greatest and longest of sieges. Its massive walls kept invading armies out, and it kept the people of Nineveh safe. It didn't matter if large armies came and surrounded them and cut off their supply chains because they had water running into the city. They were able to cultivate food within the city, and therefore they could survive long sieges. They could keep the armies out with their large walls. They could have food and water in the city, and they would survive the greatest and the longest of sieges. Their gates allowed their chariots to quickly enter into the battlefield and launch counterattacks. And their infrastructure supplied the endless amount of food and water needed to survive. This is why Nineveh was seen as this unconquerable city. That is, until Nahum comes along and prophesies its downfall due to the judgment of God. After telling of the failure of both the walls and the chariots to defend Nineveh, Nahum now turns his focus to the waterways and the palace. So in verse 6, Nahum proclaims, "The river gates are opened and the palace melts away." Under the rule of Sennacherib, there was a complex network of canals built that brought water to and into the city. The first major project was the Kisri Canal, which brought water from 10 miles away from the Kosar River to the capital city. So the capital city, Nineveh, is built, and it's 10 miles away from the biggest river. It's away from the Tigris, which is important in the Mesopotamia basin, and it's 10 miles away from the Kosar River. So Sennacherib comes along and he builds this big 10-mile-long canal so that it would feed water into this capital city. The water brought by the canal was then irrigated to feed the gardens next to the king's palace and the gardens throughout the city via a network of smaller canals. Now, if you know, Nineveh is known for these hanging gardens, which is called one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so Sennacherib comes along when the city is being built and renovated, and he creates this canal system to allow for these beautiful gardens to be built by his palace and then throughout the city. Later projects saw more canals dug to enrich and increase agricultural productivity both inside and outside of Nineveh. So they have this fields. They are making food. They're bringing it into the city, and they are able to survive long times. So if you think about this, everything about Nineveh from a human perspective says it's unconquerable. It's an eternal city. It will last forever. Likewise, Sennacherib had three moats constructed just outside the walls to act as another layer of defense for the city. So not only do they have these 65 feet high walls that are 50 feet thick, they also then begin to dig moats and fill them with a bunch of water. So even if you could get past the moats, then you had no hope because here's this wall. So the city was essentially impenetrable. And while they used this complex system of waterworks to better and protect the city, they also realized the danger that the water may bring to the city, which is why they also built several dams upstream to prevent flooding and to control the flow of water into the city. And within the city itself, they also built bulwarks to prevent erosion. Sennacherib does this so that the water won't erode away at the foundation of his own palace and that it wouldn't melt away, as we read in Nahum. So this verse in Nahum is pretty straightforward. The river gates are opened, these river gates that control the flow of water, and the palace sways or melts away. Two things to remember while we begin to interpret this passage. First, we must remember the warning to the prophets in Deuteronomy 18:22, where it says, "When a prophet speaks in the name of Yahweh, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that Yahweh has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously." Now, do you know the penalty for speaking false prophecies? Death. One false prophecy makes you a false prophet, and you die. Secondly, prophecies may contain allegorical language and imagery, which means that this prophetic vision of Nineveh's fall need not predict by rote every detail of the latter historical event. Meaning, Nahum doesn't have to prophesy exactly how the battle will go. He may be using allegorical language. Now, I only say that because the opening of the floodgates may be literal, or they may also be metaphorical. Because there is no clear archaeological evidence that water played a major role in Nineveh's destruction. However, because of what is known about the water infrastructure in and around Nineveh, it is completely plausible that water did play a part in Nineveh's destruction. You can go and read things from Sennacherib, and he tells about how the water would come into the city and would wreak havoc upon the city, which is why they would build bulwarks within the city. So it's possible that water did play, or it's possible that the water did not play a part. It's quite obvious that Sennacherib feared the damage of water that it could cause to the city. And so this is why first he builds all sorts of dams upstream, that he could control how much water they needed in the city. Likewise, the main canal that passed into the city under the eastern wall, it ran next to the king's palace and left the city by way of the western wall. So out of fear for the damage the water may cause to the foundation of his palace via erosion, Sennacherib built a bulwark 31 feet high to contain the water and to prevent erosion from eroding away the foundation to this beautiful palace that he has built that symbolizes the God's pleasure with him and his powerful rule from Nineveh. Therefore, we must ask ourselves, what happened, and what did Nahum mean in verse 6, where he says, the river gates are opened, and the palace melts away? Is it literal? Is it figurative? Or is it a combination of both? Several explanations have been given to answer these questions. First, it may be symbolic, as similar imagery was used of Assyria and their forces when they arrived in the Levant and to overtake Israel. If you look at Isaiah chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, it says this, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even the neck, and its outspread wings will fly the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So in Isaiah, we see here that there is this imagery of a flood being applied to the Assyrian forces. It's not literal, rather it is figurative language. So that may be what's happening here. It may be an ironic rendering by Nahum speaking about how Assyria was described as a flood, and now they would be destroyed by a flood, which represents an army. Secondly, it could be an ironic but non-literal play on the waterways that intended to beautify and protect Nineveh, but would now destroy it. That they have made these beautiful waterways to protect their city in the moats, to increase productivity in their agriculture, and to preserve life within the city. But now, the thing that was supposed to bring about beautification and to bring about prosperity would bring about their destruction. Thirdly, after the attack ended, the Medo-Babylonians inundated the city in order to make it into a Babylonian city and seal its destruction symbolically. So they come in, they take this Assyrian city, the gem of the Assyrian Empire, they take the capital, and then they inundate it into a Babylonian city, demonstrating the Babylonians' power over them and their conquering over them. Now, Assyria had done something similar to the city of Babylon just 70 years earlier. They had conquered Babylon and they made it into an Assyrian city. So there's an irony there. You did it to us and now we're doing it to you. Likewise, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar is attributed with building the Hanging Gardens of Nineveh, considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And he built them beside a grand palace known as the Marvel of Mankind. Therefore, Nineveh was no longer an Assyrian city, but a Neo-Babylonian city. And it's ironic then, because as we read in Nahum and as we read in historical records, Nineveh was known for these beautiful gardens. But it's a Babylonian king who is known for making the Hanging Gardens, this ancient wonder of the world, and not an Assyrian king. And so the Babylonian king gets credit rather than Sennacherib. Fourthly, the Medo-Babylonian army took control of the dams and caused a minor flood within the city. So as they're progressing to the city walls, they take over these dams, and then they cause the water to back up and then to release it quickly to cause a minor flood within the city. This is quite possible because archaeologists have yet to understand fully how the waterway system works within ancient Nineveh. And they have been unable to detect evidence of a flood yet, but that may be due to their lack of understanding how the waterways work. Now, lastly, Nahum may be using biblical allusions to the flood narratives that are found within Scripture to announce Nineveh's complete destruction as a result of Yahweh's judgment upon them. I'm inclined to believe it's a combination of two or more of these reasons, especially that of a literal flood connected to the biblical flood narratives. The waterways of Nineveh were meant to bring and sustain life. You can't live without water. We all know this. Scientifically, the longest you can live normally is 3 days without water. So water is necessary for life. It's necessary for you to drink it. It's necessary for you to have food. But now, this water that they so desperately needed in Nineveh would bring about their death and destruction. They built their waterways to preserve and protect and beautify their life, and now this water would bring about their death and destruction. Now remember, Assyria typifies the world in the book of Nahum. They put their hope, they put their security in the innovation and wisdom of man, which leads to their destruction. They think these walls, these waterways, these chariots, our king, our gods, they will protect us. This will be an eternal city, and we will be good. They are trusting in their own wisdom. They are trusting in their own understanding and believing that it will allow them to be an eternal city. It will allow them to live forever. It will protect them from all invading armies. And it's not so. We read in Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7, "Trust in Yahweh with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear Yahweh and turn away from evil." Nineveh does the exact opposite of that. Nineveh leans on its own wisdom, on its own understanding. It turns towards evil, not away from it. It rebels against Yahweh. It doesn't submit to Yahweh. 100 years prior to Nahum, Jonah, if you know the story of Jonah, comes to Nineveh preaching the coming judgment of Yahweh. And Nineveh and its kings hear what Jonah is saying. They listen to Jonah. They put on sackcloth and ashes, and they don't eat for 3 days, and they mourn and ask for forgiveness. And what does God do? He relents. He forgives them. The funny thing is Jonah's mad about that. He's like, I know the type of God you are. I know if I go and preach that you're going to judge them and preach repentance, they're going to repent. And you know what you're going to do? You're going to forgive them. And Jonah tells us about how God forgives both Jew and Gentile. That how he is the God over all, and that he is a God of grace and that he is a God of forgiveness. And yet, here we have in Nahum, which is essentially Jonah part two, 100 years later, Nahum comes and says, the judgment of God is coming upon you. Because not even a century later, they are back doing their evil and wicked things. But what we see in Nahum then is how God judges both Jew and Gentile who have not put their hope in him. We have not seen that Yahweh is good, that Yahweh is a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. It doesn't matter your ethnicity. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, white or black or Asian or whatever other ethnicity. It doesn't matter if you're a woman or a man. It doesn't matter your age. You need to trust in Christ for him to save you. So in Jonah, we get this beautiful picture of the God of grace who gives forgiveness and gives reconciliation to both Jew and Gentile. And then Nahum comes along and we see that there is a time when God is coming and he will judge the world. And the only way to escape his judgment is to be found in him. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. So, within the Bible, water is often used as a symbol of God's judgment. So it's probably literal here in Nahum, but it's also symbolic of God's judgment as we see in other narratives. We see this in the flood narrative of Genesis 6 through 8. And in Genesis 6, verses 5 through 7, it says this: Yahweh saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, the Hebrew there is trying to convey to you how everything we do, think, say, do, everything, is just centered around the evilness of man, and that they are corrupting the earth. And in verse 6 says, and Yahweh regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So Yahweh said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. So we see in the Noah narrative how the judgment of God is brought through water. And then God judges the world in this water, and then he makes a covenant with Noah saying, I will never flood the entire earth again. Now notice there, he says the entire earth and not that he won't flood places. Then, if you continue on, we see in the Exodus narrative where Pharaoh and his armies will not let the people go. And then finally, after the death angel comes through the city of Pharaoh, through Egypt, and kills the firstborn son, including Pharaoh's son, then he is grieved and he allows Israel to flee from Egypt. But then his heart turns back and he wants to kill the Israelites. And so he chases after them to the Red Sea. And what does God do? But he protects them. He goes to the back of Israel and protects them in a cloud of fire or a pillar of fire. And Israel walks through the Red Sea on dry ground with the water on their sides as walls. And all of them make it to the other side. They make it out of Egypt, delivered from slavery and death in Egypt, and they make it to the other side. What does God do? He allows Pharaoh and his army to chase after them once they have made it safely to the other side. And he collapses the waters on them. And his judgment of water falls upon Pharaoh and his armies of Egypt, and they die and drowned in the Red Sea. And now, it's being used here in the book of Nahum. When we're looking at the theophany of God in Nahum 1:8, it says, with an overwhelming flood or an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. So in this theophany of Nahum 1:8, we have once again this flood imagery, God bringing judgment upon his adversaries. And now here in verse 2, or in chapter 2, verse 6, The river gates are open, the palace melts away. Again in verse 8, Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. So water symbolizes the judgment of God in the Bible. But water not only signifies God's judgment, but it also symbolizes cleansing from unrighteousness, from impurities, from sin, and it also symbolizes newness of life. And so it's being used in both ways, God's judgment and God's grace. For Noah and his family, the flood wasn't judgment upon them, but deliverance from an evil world via the ark of God. God has him build an ark. God shuts him up in it. Then it rains for 40 days and 40 nights, and it kills, it destroys all the evilness in the world. But from Noah's perspective, it purifies the world, and he is saved in the ark. Or when we think about Israel, when Israel passed through the Red Sea, they were delivered from slavery and death in Egypt. And from there, Yahweh preserves them in the wilderness, and then he brings them into the promised land. And how does he bring them into the promised land? In the exact same way that he brought them out of Egypt. He splits the Jordan, and they walk from the wilderness into the promised land on dry ground, signifying this newness of life in this promised land that God had promised to them and was now giving them. Likewise, the flood purified the earth in a sense by destroying an evil generation and starting over with Noah, who is called a righteous man and blameless in his generation. So we see this. The water cleanses us. It symbolizes moving from death to life. It symbolizes moving into the promised land. There's a connection here. Baptism. Baptism signifies us moving from death and sin to life in Christ. So you have these Old Testament purity laws and rituals where if you become unclean, what you must do is bathe in a mikveh, and the waters of the mikveh symbolically cleanse you and purify you. And the mikveh in the Old Testament then typified the new covenant sacrament of baptism, in which we are united to Christ in his death, we are buried underneath the water, and when we are raised from the water, we are raised to the newness of life in the resurrection of Christ. It symbolizes this new life. To die to sin, to raise to spiritual life. So water, then, is symbolic of God's grace. It's symbolic of God giving us life. So, like the cross then, as we talked about a few weeks ago, water is used to symbolize both the wrath of God and the grace of God. It judges those who are his enemies. It gives life to his children. The function of water, however, then, is dependent upon one's relationship with God, which again draws on the theme of Nahum 1:7. Yahweh is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. So for them, water is a blessing. For those who do not take refuge in him, water is a judgment. So as we saw this morning in John chapter 4, in which Brother Luke put before us, we can keep going back to the well for physical water. But at some point, that water will no longer sustain us. Jesus says in John 4:10, Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And he continues in verse 13 and 14. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So Jesus tells her about this living water, and she's like, how can I get it? And Jesus says, you only need to ask of it from me. And if you drink of it, it will well up into a well of eternal life. You see, the thing is we can take this and we can look at Nineveh. Nineveh is a city of the world. It keeps coming back to the well day after day, needing more and more water. And they're thinking that this city that they have built with human hands can save them from the greatest of enemies. But they don't realize that their greatest enemy is God. And the only way to escape his wrath is to be in him. It doesn't matter the moats they build. It doesn't matter how high or how thick their walls are. It doesn't matter how powerful their chariots are. It doesn't matter their palaces and their temples. It doesn't matter their waterways. None of it will save them from the wrath of God. The only thing that will save them is what Jonah proclaimed 100 years prior. Repent and believe in him. So for those who seek refuge in Jesus, for those who ask of him, give me a drink, they will find him to be a spring of water welling up into eternal life. That's what we need. We need to stop looking to the world to give us hope, to give us pleasure, to give us eternal life. The only thing that can give you eternal life is not of this world. It is Jesus alone. So this picture of eternal life and this picture of water welling up to eternal life is further illustrated in the very last chapter of the Bible, which we've looked at so many times, but let's look at it again. Revelation 22, 1 through 5. Just so you know, this is a picture of the Trinity as well. The angel showed me the river of the water of life. Now, if you don't know, within the book of Revelation, the river of the water of life symbolizes God the Holy Spirit. So it says, he showed to me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God, who is the Father, and of the Lamb, who is the Son. Through the middle of the streets of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the city that Nineveh thought they had built. This is the city that they thought they had built with their own hands. They have built this eternal city. They have built this place where life is, and that nothing could come and destroy it. But the truth is, there is only one eternal city, and that is Christ's city. So again, our relation to God determines how we experience God and how we experience water within the Bible. For those outside of the ark in the time of Noah, the flood was a catastrophic event, and it brought about the judgment of God. And anyone outside of the ark died. Jesus is the ark. He is the only way that we can escape the judgment of God. Jesus alone can save us from the wrath of God. And if you are outside of him, you have no hope. But because Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh, Yahweh shut him in the ark and his family along with him. And it became a refuge for them, a stronghold in the day of trouble. The only way that you and I can find favors in the eye of the Lord is to be in Christ. Is to have him take his perfect righteousness and lay it upon us. And for him to take our unrighteousness and lay it upon him upon the cross. It's the only way. Nineveh made the catastrophic mistake of trusting in the wrong ark. They believed that behind their walls and with endless supply of water flowing into the city, that they had become unconquerable and an eternal city. But their arrogance and trust in their own wisdom and power led to their destruction. They had stopped listening to the prophet of the Lord, and they started listening to their false kings. And with the coming flood waters into the city, the palace of the king sways and it melts away. And with it, the evil reign of Assyria's kings. In chapter 1, verse 9, Nahum proclaimed, "Whatever you plot against Yahweh, he will make a complete end of it." There is only one eternal king. There is only one eternal city. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he will rule and reign forever and ever from his eternal city, the New Jerusalem. And we see this promised and foretold in the book of Psalms. In the most quoted Old Testament passage in the book of Psalms, Psalm 110, or in the New Testament, Psalm 110 tells about Jesus as king. Listen to it. It says, "Yahweh says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" One of those enemies being Nineveh. "Yahweh sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." That's Jesus ruling over all kings. See, Nineveh's kings thought they were powerful, that they were these eternal kings, that no one would conquer their city. Christ comes along and says, "That's my rule. I will shatter kings, and I will spread your body wide on the earth." Nineveh is but a shadow of the coming judgment of God. When Christ returns, he will destroy all things and all those who oppose him, just as he destroyed Nineveh. Nineveh is a warning to us about the coming judgment of God. The only way that you can escape is to be in him. Amen. We must take Yahweh's warning and his promise in another psalm, Psalm 2, just as seriously, in light of Nineveh's destruction. Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 are two important psalms I would say go and memorize, because they speak about the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son, and they speak about the rule of Jesus over all the earth. And Psalm 2 directly relates to Nahum, especially Nahum 1:9, because listen to what it says. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." That's exactly like Nahum 1:9. They plot against Yahweh. But whatever they plot against him, he will make a complete end to it. Amen. Listen to how God responds to them plotting against them. "He who sits in the heavens laughs." He can't help but sit in the heavens and laugh and mock them for what they are planning against him, as though they have any chance to thwart his will, as they have any chance to stop his judgment upon them. And then it says that he holds them in derision. He mocks them. But after he's done laughing, He will speak to them in his wrath, and he will terrify them in his fury. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, speaking of Christ. I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." We have seen this as we have looked to the book of Revelation, that the kings of earth and generals will run to the mountains to hide from the wrath of the Lamb because they know that he is coming to break them like a rod of iron and to dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So hear this warning that he gives. He says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth." Jonah had done that for Nineveh, and they had turned back from the wisdom that they had heard from Jonah. "Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling." They do not serve Yahweh as they had been called to in the book of Jonah. They have turned back to their gods of Ishtar and Asher and trust in them. So it says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." We must take this serious. We must kiss the Son. We must bow down to him. We must submit ourselves to his rule over our lives. Because unless he knows you, unless you take refuge in him, his wrath is quickly kindled against his enemies, and you will perish in the way. Amen. But here's how Psalm 2 ends. Just as we saw in Nahum 1:7, "Blessed are those who take refuge in him." God's judgment is coming. And Nineveh is just but a microcosm of the global day of judgment that is to come. And you can hide and try to find your hope and eternal life in whatever this world has to offer, but it will not save you from the wrath of the Lamb that is to come. The only way that you can escape the wrath of the Lamb is for the Lamb to take upon the wrath of God upon himself on your behalf and be given his righteousness. You must take refuge in him by grace through faith. And it's only by taking refuge in him, by being known by him, that you have any hope. But not only do we have hope in taking refuge in him, rather we have the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And we will acquire possession of it when he returns and he makes his enemies his footstool and he rules and reigns forever and ever from his eternal city, the New Jerusalem. And we will dwell with him, and we will glorify him, and we will enjoy him forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are reminded about how so often imagery in the Bible is dependent upon one's relationship with you. We're reminded about your wrath coming and bringing about your judgment through the floods and through waters. We see it in the flood in Genesis with Noah and his family. The only ones who survive this global flood. But through that flood, you purify the earth. And from Noah and his family descends all the peoples of the earth. Father, we see it again, how the waters save Israel. How they pass through the waters of the Red Sea into the wilderness and into covenant with you, and how those same waters bring about your judgment upon Pharaoh and upon his army. Likewise, we see it in the waters of the Jordan, how Israel passes through the waters, which allows them to bring your judgment upon the peoples of the land, but how it also offers to them the fulfillment of this promise, to dwell in this promised land that you have promised to their forefathers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet we know about the waters, about in baptism, how we are cleansed from our sins, how we are made pure through the waters. But it's not through the waters themselves, but it's through the blood of Christ. And the water representing how we have died to sin and we have been made new, and that we have been made pure. And it symbolizes how we have been raised to newness of life in Christ Jesus. So, Father, may we not take lightly your judgment upon all the earth that is to come. May we not trust in our own wisdom, our own good works, or anything else that this world has to offer. Because they offer us no hope, they offer us no guarantee of eternal life. But, Father, may we rest in the completed works of Christ. May we rest in him who is our true king and high priest, who is our true sacrifice. And so may we trust in him and his works. And may we take refuge in him as your judgment comes, knowing that we have eternal life in him. So may we hold on to this guarantee of the Holy Spirit until we acquire possession of our eternal life, in which we will dwell with you in your holy city as you sit upon your throne and the Spirit flows out in the water of life. May you rule and reign with the Father and the Son and the Spirit forever and ever. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Love you guys.